I like singing that hymn as a sort of a backdrop to the sermon this morning because I think it's a wonderful reminder at the outset that the answer to the problem in the Church of Sardis is found in that hymn. As we consider the fact that God, in His sovereign mercy, awakens and makes alive dead sinners and brings them to faith in Christ, we're also reminded as we consider the state of the church in Sardis that it is God to the dead church who also can come and make it alive again. And so keep that hymn in the back of your minds even as we go through our study this morning as really the remedy for the problem in the church at Sardis. We've looked already at four churches. There are four of seven already. This is the fifth. We began by looking at Jesus' revelation of himself to the loveless church in Ephesus, a church which had all its doctrine in order but lacked love, lost its first love. We studied the persecuted church in Smyrna and have seen throughout the years between Christ's ascension and his coming again in glory that the church is often the church persecuted by those powers outside. We looked at the church in Pergamos, the compromising church, the church that played too much with the world and took too much of the world in themselves. And Christ came to them as well to warn them. Last week, we saw the church that went even further than the church at Pergamos. And we've seen evidence of this throughout the history as well, the corrupted or defiled church. The church that not only had struggles from without, but welcomed within its midst one who taught such terrible things as compromise with respect to their own righteousness of life, that they could participate even in the sacrifices of things offered to idols and still say they were trusting and following the Lord Jesus Christ. In each of these churches, we've been reminded of how important it is for self-examination, because again, this is not simply about churches in the first century. It's about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in all time between his ascension and coming again, where at various times any individual church or the church at large could be any one of these pictures of the church. As we come to this, the fifth church in the list of seven, we come to the church at Sardis. And here we learn about the church that it can be even worse than what we've seen in our previous studies. The church can also be characterized by the Lord himself as being dead. The church thought in Sardis that it had it all together. On the outside, it looked very good to anyone's eyes, and yet on the inside, it was decrepit. It was dead. It's not unlike what Jesus said to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, which would have been by really all of the people elevated to a place of great honor and respect because of their carefulness and observance of the law. And yet we know Jesus' words. Remember in Matthew 23, as Jesus pronounces several woes to the Pharisees and scribes, this is what he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, and then that the outside of them may be clean also." And then these very powerful words, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." This is the condemnation Jesus brings against those religious leaders of his day, and it's similar to the condemnation he now brings and the judgment he brings upon one church that bears his name, a Christian church there in Sardis, a church which he himself says is dead. And so let's look at these words as we have them in John or Revelation 3 recorded by the Apostle John. These are the words of Jesus, Revelation 3 verses 1 through 6. And this is the word of the Lord. "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time this morning that we have now to leave the cares and concerns of this world, the things that often burden our hearts, and be reminded of your great power and authority over us and all things. And we thank you especially for this word which comes to us from the lips of our Savior about his church, the warnings we are grateful for, the cautions as well as the remedy herein given, and pray that you would grant us grace that we might have ears to hear, to believe, to receive your word with joy, receiving conviction, as well as the promise of your presence and grace with us. We pray that you would grant these things, even through the preaching and hearing of your word, that means which you are pleased to use in the lives of your people. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The pattern that we've noted throughout our study so far is that Jesus comes to each of these seven churches. They were real churches in real cities in Asia Minor, what is modern-day Turkey. And he comes, and the pattern typically is, as we've seen so far, that he speaks first the words of encouragement to them, taking note of the works which they have done and commending them for it. But as we've seen this morning, and as we'll see in a couple weeks, there are two churches, the first of which is Sardis, where the Lord comes and he begins immediately with his strong rebuke and condemnation. He begins it here with Sardis, and he'll do it again in the last church we'll look at, the church at Laodicea. Frankly, that is what makes, I think, these two churches the hardest really to discuss, because they really speak of a condition that no church who loves the Lord ever wants to find themselves in, or ever wants to be characterized as a dead church. Perhaps some of us, as we're often very good at characterizing churches around us, we're often fairly quick to pronounce the death of a church, and we're often quick to say, oh, that church is a dead church, there's no life there. But this is not the assessment of believers who might have their prejudices. This is the assessment of the Lord, who is Lord over the church, who sees all things and who knows all things, and as we've seen in the previous churches, whose eyes pierce like fire and sees even the heart of his people. This is him who pronounces this. How is it possible that a church that bears the name of Christ, a Christian church, can so devolve into being a dead or even lukewarm church, as we'll see in a couple of weeks? Well, the answer to that I hope we'll find as we go through the study, but the point is this: it can. A church that even names the name of Christ and is called by his name can be a dead church. And we see cities all over the world, objectively speaking, that are filled with the shells of churches that once housed many believers who gathered weekly in worship and fellowship, heeding his word, standing fast in the faith against the world. But today there's nothing. They're just empty shells. Anyone who might still worship or go there are clearly apart from Christ, and we can see that objectively. But worse still, and I think this is the point of the church at Sardis, there are buildings that stand all over the world in which people still meet who have the name of Christ in their name somehow, and yet they're still filled with people who are dead according to the Savior, who may appear to be doing all the right things on the outside to anyone's observation, but inwardly they're dead. That's a hard thing for us to think about. It's often a scary thing for us to think about, those who are more sensitive to these things, because it immediately causes us to look at our own lives and our own spiritual condition, and that's a good thing. It's good for us, certainly as a church, to continue to evaluate the presence of the Lord by His Spirit in our church. Is God continuing to bless? Is He continuing to grow us in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ? Do we continue to put away sin and to put on righteousness and holiness of life? We don't ever want to be characterized, no church does, that sincerely loves the Lord as being dead. Now, we can understand, perhaps, the church that stands against persecution and has struggles even with compromise and false teaching within or without. But like the church at Ephesus, who had their doctrine all correct but were in danger of losing their first love, this goes to the very heart of the matter. Outwardly, Jesus says to the church at Sardis, everything appears fine. And we'll talk about what that means, but inwardly, there's no life. We would do well to listen carefully to the words that Jesus speaks to this church at Sardis. It was, apart from its history, a fairly ordinary church. There was nothing special about the city itself. It was, in the day of John's writing, a relatively unimportant city. But it had a great history in which it did boast. And that history was carried on down through the ages because of its peculiar location in Asia Minor. It was situated really about the center of these churches. And it was situated above a valley, and it rose some 100 or 1,500 feet above the valley below. Sardis had reached its heyday in the 6th century BC when Croesus was king and of the kingdom of Lydia. His government, his seat of government, was there in Sardis. He was a king that was recognized to be one of immeasurable wealth. He was, it was believed, the first king ever to have coins and the first king ever to mint gold and silver coins. The great King Midas, which is of great folklore, also came from this region as well before Croesus. Sardis, again, was his kingdom's chief city, and its height was similar to the height, if you've ever been to the top of the Empire State Building in New York. That's how high this city sat, on an acropolis on this great wall of rock. And on all three of the sides, it rose almost straight up, so that it was a city believed to be, by Croesus and all whoever held it, to be impenetrable, impossible for anyone to climb in those days. And yet on the western side, that wall was a little more sloped, but still presented an incredible problem for any advancing army. King Croesus was confident in his royal palace in Sardis, confident that no enemy would ever be able to conquer this city. There's a great historical detail written by a professor at the Master Seminary, and this is one that I read to give you some sense of the city itself and what happened to it. By the middle of the 6th century BC, the city had attained such a high level of respect that when its downfall came at the hands of a little-known enemy, the Greek cities received the news of it with disbelief. Despite an alleged warning against self-satisfaction by the Greek god whom he consulted, Croesus, king of Lydia, initiated an attack against Cyrus, king of Persia, but was soundly defeated. Returning to Sardis to recoup and rebuild his army for another attack, he was pursued quickly by Cyrus, who laid siege against Sardis. Croesus felt utterly secure in his impenetrable situation because he was atop Acropolis, 1,500 feet high, and he foresaw an easy victory over the Persians, who were concerned among the perpendicular rocks in the lower city, an easy prey for the army to crush. After retiring one evening while the drama was unfolding, he awakened to discover the Persians had gained control of the Acropolis by scaling one by one the steep walls. This happened in 549 BC, So secure did the Sardinians feel that they had left the city that this means of access was completely unguarded, permitting the climbers to ascend unobserved. It is said that even a child could have defended the city from this kind of an attack by simply watching that one area where the wall could have been scaled. But not so much as one observer had been appointed to watch that side because it was believed to be inaccessible. And so the city was conquered. History then repeated itself again over 3.5 centuries later when Antiochus the Great conquered Sardis by utilizing the services of sure-footed mountain climbers. This happened in 195 BC, and they hadn't learned the lesson. Now, this history is important because it serves as a background for this city and what it had become, and why Jesus now comes to the city in the way that he does. You see, as a church in Sardis, they thought well of themselves. They thought everything was fine. They had a great reputation historically in the community. They had a name among their neighbors. But now one was coming to them in the Spirit to speak a word that would either change them or confirm them in their deadness. And so let's look very briefly this morning at this church at Sardis with that background, because it's very important, of how Jesus comes. The first point we're looking at is Jesus' own revelation and condemnation of this church. Again, it's interesting to note this is one of two churches where he comes and immediately proceeds without any commendation to the judgment of this church. Anything good that he says here is simply the good that he notes of the individuals, the names that remain, whom he says later have not yet defiled their garments. All the others are simply roundly condemned for their deadness. Notice how he describes himself. A church here is in lethargy. It's in carelessness that's characterizing the church. And Jesus comes, and this is what he says. These things says he who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. Here's a picture of Jesus, again, taken from chapter 1 of Revelation, where John gets this incredible vision of Jesus with all of these very interesting details. And this one is pulled out by Jesus to be given to the church at Sardis. It's a picture of his absolute authority and power in and over his churches. It's the picture of Jesus who is said to hold the 7 spirits of God, 7 again being a number of fullness. He holds the Spirit of God in fullness, and he possesses the Spirit of God in fullness. It is Jesus, we learned earlier from our reading in John, who is the one with the Father who dispenses the Spirit at his will for his people. He's also the one who is said to be sovereign over the churches themselves and the ministers of those churches, probably the reference here to the 7 stars, as we've seen earlier. And so Jesus comes and reveals himself according to the need of the church. And the need of the church was for power and revival from on high, the source of which is the Holy Spirit. And so as we'll see as we close out the study of the Church of Sardis, that there's the remedy in itself at the very beginning, that Jesus holds the Spirit and is able to give the Spirit even to this church, which he characterizes now as being dead. And so that revelation, as we've seen in all of the other churches, is particularly given for this church because it fits the church well. Now, what exactly is the problem in the church? Many have tried to define the problem. Jesus certainly rebukes them. If you look at verse 2, for instance, of their carelessness, and it's implied in verse 2, they were not watchful. Think again of the conquering of the city of Sardis under Croesus or under Cyrus, who conquered the city. There was no watchman there. There was no one to watch. And so he rebukes them here, and he says, you need to be watchful. You need to strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Now, Jesus defines them here by this word in verse 1 as being dead. Now, dead can be seen as an ultimate state, which I don't think it means here, because he speaks, as I've just read in the verse afterwards, the things that are about ready to die. And so the picture here is of a church that is on the verge of dying. In the language of Revelation, it's on the verge of having the candlestick removed As we've seen in chapter 1, Jesus walks among the candlesticks and he threatens those churches that he can easily remove the candlestick as he is pleased. The idea of being dead seems to, by most, have a bearing on their lack of being a witness to the world around them. Now, this is borne out, I think, in some of the things that are said in the verses I've just noted, as well as the idea of those who have compromised and defiled their garments. That's a picture of walking in the path or the way of the world. And their garments have become defiled by the things of the world. One writer says this with respect to what this idea of dead means in the church of Sardis. The reference to being dead or near death, apparently, stems from the fact that this congregation of Sardis had ceased to be a clear witness to the gospel of Christ, a fault which seems to center in the teaching and preaching conducted here. Indeed, when Jesus rebukes this church, he refers back to the opening vision of the seven spirits and seven stars, all indicative of the church's witness to those non-Christians around them. The bottom line seems to be this, that this church compromised with the surrounding culture so badly that it ceased to proclaim the gospel to those within as well as without the church. What looked like signs of life and success, what looked like a lot of activity, probably good attendance, and even material blessing, could not disguise the fact that this church had failed to be a light in the darkness. This church was dying, if not already dead. Now, I think this is reinforced, this understanding of what it meant for Sardis to be dead in this way. It's reinforced by the lack of any mention of persecution coming from without. Surely there must have been early in the life of this church some measure of persecution. But over the years, as the church grew and became more and more accustomed to compromise, more and more accustomed to living like the world around them, that difference became dulled, and there was no light shining anymore. And therefore, there was no reason for the culture, for the people around them to persecute this church. They were just like their neighbors and no different at all. They had so compromised their witness that the world looked very much like them, and they looked very much like the world. Think about it as you think about the church and the history of the church, even our own country. Again, we've noted churches that have grown up around us in the cities like Philadelphia that take great names and yet have clearly lost their witness to the truth of Christ and His gospel. Churches which are clearly full and even materially well-blessed, great attendance, great activities, great social involvement in the needs of people around them, and yet devoid of the gospel, or so compromised that Christ has been pleased to withdraw His light and lamp. Many have argued, and I think rightly, that the church that has moved exclusively to what has been called in years past to the social gospel, simply doing good deeds and works for neighbors, and yet have divorced themselves by the fundamental gospel of Jesus Christ, have left it, are churches that would be characterized like churches or the church at Sardis. I think it's good for us to meditate upon this fact that the church belongs to Jesus Christ. The possession of the church, the spirit of the church in Jesus' hands is an indication that He alone owns the church. Paul speaks of Him as the King and head of the church, and so He is. And He has the right, as we've seen in all of these letters, to do as He pleases with His church. And one of the ways He judges His church, and one of the ways He calls us to self-examination, is to remember that He is the one who holds the Spirit in His hands. And He's the one who holds its ministers and does as He pleases in His church. Well, that's the problem, it seems. And Jesus also, and we already began to read it, gives us the remedy here. The remedy is found primarily in verses 2 and 3, the first part of 3. Again, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I've not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Now, this is the remedy that Jesus, King and head over his church, offers to this church that is dying or dead. Be watchful again is a military term, that reference again to watching the attack from the enemies coming up the one side, unaware of their presence. What he goes on to say as far as strengthening the things that remain is an evidence that there's something still there that can be renewed and revived and strengthened. And that clearly has a reference not only to those who have not yet defiled their garments, in other words, the encouraging of those who are still faithful to Christ, but all of the works which it seems they at one time had begun. The idea here of Jesus saying that he finds their works not perfect before God is not in any way an implication that our works can ever be in themselves perfect before God, but that there was something in their works that were lacking. Perhaps it was the absence of the focus upon the gospel and in Christ himself. But perhaps it was just works for work's sake. In any case, what the world looked at and saw as the works of the church at Sardis and approved of them, Jesus says he was looking at them and he found them to be unacceptable. And then these very clear words in verse 3, which give us sort of a very clear pattern of revival. Remember, therefore, he says, how you have received and heard. As we've seen so many times, the key to all of this is to go back to that first initiation by God into the things of Christ and the grace which he revealed to us. Going back and remembering those things, meditating upon them, studying them. Going back to the old paths of Jeremiah chapter 6, and hold fast to those things, be diligent to obey, I think is the sense there, and then repent. The idea of repentance here is important. It's a turning away of those old things, that old way of life. It's a putting off of the deadness of the flesh. It's a putting off of the patterns of life that have developed in the church at Sardis and returning to the things of Christ. That's what he's calling them to here. This idea of putting off and putting on is really what John is telling them to do, putting off the old, putting on the new, putting on Christ, putting off the flesh. And that's important, as we know. It's important for us not merely to take in the good things, but to put out the bad things. I heard a great illustration this week, and perhaps you've heard it as well. It has to do with what we do every day and what we're doing right now without much thought. It's called breathing. And you know how to breathe, right? You breathe in, you breathe out. Most of the time when we think about breathing, though, we think about oxygen, the oxygen side of the equation. And we say we need oxygen, but we all know to be true this very point, that if all we did was breathe in oxygen without exhaling the carbon dioxide, we would die. What's necessary in breathing is to take in that which is good, which our bodies use for our health and for our growth, and to put out and exhale those things which are bad, which will kill us. What the church at Sardis was doing was not only not taking in the things which were good, but they weren't even pushing out the things that were bad. And what had built up in the church was this deadness that had characterized the whole church. Jesus is simply calling them to do what Paul calls them to do and all of us to do when he writes to the Ephesians in chapter 5 these words. He says, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk then as children of the light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, be revived, you who sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. The remedy that Jesus gives us here, the remedy to their deadness of their life, is this remedy that Paul speaks of the putting off and putting on, and doing the first things, and holding fast to those things, and turning from those things which had so dominated their lives. And the same thing is true to us and for us this morning. One of the things that this passage has to make us think about is our own spiritual condition. There is no church that is dead that isn't comprised of individual members who are dead as well. Beginning with the ministers or the stars that he holds in his hands, that he often, because of their unfaithfulness, is pleased to remove, and to put in such places those men and others who will preach and proclaim a gospel that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of a man's making. And that's all part of God's judgment, Christ's judgment of his church. And so we ought to evaluate these things not only with reference to our church as a whole and to the church at large, but to our own individual lives and how we are before the Lord. The same remedy is true for us individually as is true for the church as a whole. Perhaps some of us here this morning find ourselves in a position that we might characterize as being dead in some sense, a loss of a sense of love and feeling for the Lord Jesus Christ, and a love and a sense of devotion to his word, to his people, to his church. All of those things, as we'll see in a few moments, are sort of markers of what it means to be dead, as the church of Sardis was characterized. Jesus adds to this a third point, which is the warning that he brings to them. And this is found in the latter part of verse 3. If they refuse to heed his warning, if you will not watch, which is the chief fault, they had not watched, the enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil had come up the western side, had broken into the city, and now they were overrun, and they failed to watch. If you will not watch, he says, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Now, this language is very familiar to us as we consider the book of Revelation itself, as well as Paul's writings, especially to the Thessalonians. He speaks about Jesus coming like a thief in the night, right? And the reference there, even Jesus' own words, is that he will come at an hour appointed only by the Father that no man knows. And so the urging here is to recognize we always live before the presence of his coming at any moment and any time. And that itself urges us to press on, to be awakened from our slumber and sleep, to arise from the dead, as he writes to the Ephesians, that Christ may give us light. However, I don't think this reference here is necessarily a reference to that end of time where Jesus returns at his second coming. I think the point here is to impress upon this church the urgency of dealing with what they need to deal with. And how important is that for us in whatever we're wrestling with individually before the Lord, to sense an urgency to deal with it? Most of us don't have that urgency. I know I often don't. I'm willing to let things sort of stay, willing to let them sort of be without paying much attention to them. Perhaps you struggle in those areas as well, as you think about particular sins in your own life, particular failures to pursue Christ. You sort of just exist and let them sort of continue unnecessarily. This warning to the church at Sardis is a warning to us individually and to any church that Christ often comes without warning and as a thief comes against his church. And again, the ultimate picture here is the removal of the candlestick from the church. And so we ought to heed the warning, not to linger long in such a state of complacency and lethargy as we so often find ourselves, dullness and coldness of heart. We're at the beginning of a new year where our hearts are sort of stirred to think about the year that lies ahead, but we're 13 days into it. How is the Lord impressed upon you individually and corporately as a church to press on in the things of Christ, to put off the old, to awake from our spiritual slumber and sleep and perhaps a deadness that has sort of overshadowed our lives, perhaps the life of our families, perhaps even the life to some measure of our church. This warning is for us as well, and it calls for an urgency to address and deal with these things. And we ought to be thankful as we come to these churches that they're not just speaking about churches back then, they're speaking to us today. And the urgency is no less important for us to heed. But as with all of this in the churches, we come to the fourth point this morning, and that is Jesus' promise to his faithful. What's stunning in this section is that even in a dead church like Sardis, characterized as we've characterized it throughout already, there are those, he says in verse 4, a few names, even in Sardis, who've not defiled their garments. The defiling of their garments clearly has to do with their life of righteousness and their walk before a watching world. They've sort of compromised themselves again by their friendship with the world, that their very garments that they wear are defiled. But here's Jesus' promise to those who have not defiled their garments. And I want you to see the beauty of these great promises. They shall, verse 4, walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The reference there goes ultimately, I think, to Revelation 19 and other places as well, where it speaks about the saints robed in white and walking with the Lord. Their worthiness is not their own worthiness in and of themselves, but because of Christ's mercy and grace to them. He who overcomes, that is, those who continue to walk before him, not defiling their garments, he who overcomes shall be clothed in these white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, some people read that and they say, wait a second, Pastor. I thought Jesus and no believer could ever have his name removed from the book of life. Well, we ought not to read this passage as implying anything like that. This is simply a reinforcement for the assurance of God's people in the midst of a dead and dying church that Christ will be faithful to them. And he's reminding them, listen, your name is secure in that book of life. I will never take it out. But as you stand before this world, not defiling your garments, and you proclaim me before this world, so I will proclaim you to my Father in heaven and before his angels. And that's exactly what Jesus will do, as the book of Hebrews says, quoting from the Old Testament, here am I, Lord, and the sons that you have given to me. And he will recognize us before his Father's throne because of this promise that he has made to his people. They will not be blotted out from the book of life. They are secure in his hands, even in the midst of a dead and dying church. And Christ will pronounce them before his Father. Did you hear the promise in the Old Testament in Isaiah 49 that was read earlier by Elder Weber? It's in the context of the city of Jerusalem and its destruction and overthrow by an enemy. And the Lord makes great promises to them, but then you have these words, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, this is the Lord speaking, and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely, he says, they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have you, he says, inscribed on the palms of my hands, and your walls are continually before me. What a great and precious promise to a people who found themselves in the midst of a church that was characterized by the Lord of the church as being dead or dying. And he comes to them, as he so often does in these letters, and he speaks directly to them. They're his people. They're his precious ones, his precious sons and his daughters. And he says, look, I have you. You're inscribed on the palms of my hands, and nothing can take you away. What great comfort in a time of judgment than to know that this Jesus, who simultaneously judges his church for their deadness, speaks at the same time to those who are still alive, who still have the Spirit, who've not defiled their garments, and makes these great and precious promises to them. Now, throughout the church, in the history of the church, this has been many times over reinforced. One commentator speaks of the Great Reformation, begun in 1517, even before that, actually, but continued on. And then the great counter-reformation by the Roman Catholic Church and the terrible acts of excommunication that were known to take place, where the church, the Roman church, would effectually separate souls from the church and consign them to hell. They were very much into excommunicating anyone who believed and held to the thoughts and the teachings of the Reformation. The world may excommunicate you. The dead churches may excommunicate you off their rolls. But what Jesus has consistently said to his people throughout history is, I will never do that. He goes on to write, the Pope's henchmen stood in the presence of the fearless preacher, Savonarola, and they said, I separate you by the pronouncement of the church from the church militant and the church triumphant. Savonarola said, from the church militant, yes. From the church triumphant, no. You cannot separate me from Christ. On October 21st, 1517, Martin Luther was excommunicated. Luther's name was blotted out of the church books. His soul was consigned to everlasting hell and damnation. Jesus is saying, they may take you out of their books, you pure people, whose garments are not defiled. They may kick you out of their dead church, but I'll never erase you from my book. That is Christian security. Rather, I will confess your name before my Father and before his angels, even as Jesus promised to do so in Matthew 10. Let us, as believers, wherever we find ourselves, ever in the midst of a dead church, which I trust by his grace we could not be characterized as by the Lord, nonetheless, wherever we are, individually and corporately, let us take great comfort in the promises of our Savior to us, even as we seek to walk uprightly before him, not defiling our garments by the things of this world, seeking to follow hard after him, to know him better. 2 points as we close. Beware, first, of personal and spiritual complacency. Personal and corporate, I should say, spiritual complacency. The point of this letter is that it can affect any individual and any church at any time. What are some of the marks of that spiritual complacency? Lack of faithful communion with your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. A compromise in your personal witness as you walk before this world. A neglect of personal, family, and corporate church life in all its fullness. We don't just mean having devotions, although that's the heart and core of it. We mean the church, the corporate life of the church, the corporate life of the family, all centered around the person and work of Jesus Christ. Remember, the song that we sang, Come to the Waters, that's the remedy itself, is Jesus himself. And so everything centered around him. What about a dulling of concern for the lost all around us? These are the things that by his grace we are called to fight against. And when we do, and as we do, we have this great promise that's before us of a Savior who says, your hands, or my hands bear your names, and I'll never erase you from this book. We need to remind one another. We need to confront one another, challenge one another. When we see the effects or the reality of spiritual complacency, personally or corporately, we need to hold one another accountable, as we seek to do in times like men's and women's retreat, as we draw away from the things of this world and come together to be re-energized and revived and restored. All of us need it. And what this church reminds us of is that we are to beware. It's ever present around us. Personal and corporate spiritual complacency. And then the remedy, again, to remind us. Remember, resolve, and repent. Remember the former things, the things that we have been taught, the things that we've received and heard. Resolve to be obedient to those things Christ has taught us, to walk obediently before him all the days of our lives. And constantly and daily repent and turn away from the things of this world. Breathe out the bad, even as you take in the good and grow in the things of Christ. Remember, resolve, and repent. Here's the great warning to the church, to our church and any church who has ears to hear. Imagine the scene in the 6th century BC as Croesus and the people went to rest that night, only to rise in the morning to find another king upon the throne. You see, that's exactly the danger, isn't it? Suddenly the church is complacent, it's lethargic. It doesn't have any watchmen on the walls anymore. It's not watching for the enemy, and the enemy just slips in. And suddenly, before anyone knows it, before anyone blinks an eye, there's a new ruler upon the throne, and it's not Jesus anymore. History is replete with examples of this, churches, individuals in our day and in every day in which the church exists, and it reminds us of what we're called to do. How do we avoid it? How do we fight it? He tells us here again the remedy is himself, but there's something else here that I want you to note, and it's what I said we would come back to. It is how Jesus reveals himself to this church. He says, I'm the one who holds the Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit in my hands. Did you pick up in John 16, which Pastor Fisher led us through a study of a few weeks back? As Jesus tells them, listen, I'm going away, but it's for your good so that a helper could come, right? The one that me and the Father are going to send to you. You see, there's the answer. It's the sending forth of the Spirit. The one who holds the Spirit is the one who gives the Spirit. And then we're told in Matthew or Luke chapter 11, as Jesus is teaching his disciples about prayer, he says at the end of that particular parable, we read it this morning as men, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Pray that he would give you of his Spirit. Pray that he would give you more of his Spirit, that you would be controlled by more of his Spirit. And that's the remedy, because more of his Spirit means more of Christ, because the Spirit speaks of Christ. And that's the remedy for spiritual lethargy and complacency, individually and corporately. And so let us never tire of praying and going before the Father, who delights to give to his children the Holy Spirit when they ask him. Let us pray. Father, we know that by definition, the church that is without the Spirit is a church that is dead. It's like the temple of old. It's like the tabernacle where the Spirit came and departed because of your people's unfaithfulness. And Ichabod was pronounced over that place. Father, we pray earnestly and sincerely this morning that it would never be true of us as a church in this area, this community. That Christ would never come and pronounce Ichabod, the departing of the Spirit over this church. But we cry out corporately together for your Spirit to be poured out upon us. We know and we see within ourselves and even within our church the signs of spiritual lethargy and complacency. We feel it. The pressures, the trials, the tribulations of this world will push us in that direction. We're not always careful to watch, to be careful, and to look for the appearance of Christ. And so we need your Spirit. Grant us the fullness of your Spirit, we pray, of revival, of reformation in our day. Grant it to us individually, Lord, as you speak to our hearts this morning, that we might know and have more of Christ and be consumed more by him, even as we seek to live faithfully in this fallen world. And we do so that his witness would shine bright to those around us. And we pray it in his name. Amen.